I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to read for you verses 38 to the end of the chapter. Hear these words from Luke to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The predictions that came out of the 1930s were quite astounding. They sounded like promises of a future that you could almost hardly begin to fathom. Lifelong vacations, short work days. Our grandchildren, reckoned John Maynard Keynes in 1930, said, would work around 3 hours per day. And probably only because they chose to work 3 hours a day. Now, if you're working 3 hours today, I don't want you to raise your hand because that would be absolutely offensive to most of us sitting in the room. But the reality is, economic progress, technological advances. In the 1930s, these advances had shrunk the workday considerably. While people had spent most of their lives trying to just fight for survival, the Industrial Revolution brought an enormous change so that people could work with greater rights, with greater ease, and with greater comfort. And as the workday began to shrink down, and as people no longer had to work for survival, it could rightfully be understood that in the 1930s you could imagine a day where you would only work for 3 hours. Well, it's hard not to think that when whizzing cars and airplanes crossing the sky were brand new advances that were only 30, 40 years old at the time when John Maynard Keynes wrote. But people, what would they do with all of their free time? Yet today, if I were to ask you, what do you do with all of that abundance of free time, you would automatically scratch your head and say, "What free time? I feel busier than ever. I feel like my life is strained." People suffer from what's been called a time scarcity problem. It's not as though there are less hours in the day, though we have had these leap seconds that we have to adjust our clocks for, and all technology goes out of whack because of these leap seconds that we have to deal with now in the modern age. But we have this feeling like because time is a commodity that we have to spend, it is just rolling over and crushing us. We have meals on the go. We multitask. We work at our desks while we eat. We watch the kids' soccer game or the grandkids' soccer game while we check in with work on our smartphones. We have every reason to take a break, and yet the unrelenting nature of all of these technological advances has only left us feeling like we have less time, not more. James Gleick, in his book Faster, says we are witnessing the acceleration of just about everything, which makes me wonder, will we accelerate eventually to the speed of light and suddenly disappear because we will not evaporate as a culture of neglect, but just go into light speed and have nothing left? In all of this hurriedness, it's so difficult to even stop and ask the simple question, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? We don't have time to ask that. We feel these expectations that everybody else has, that they place upon us, and we feel the burden of keeping on and going. Yet, we have no time, it seems, to nurture our soul, to stop and smell the roses. What happened to making prayer a part of our daily routines, or of knowing God and the mysteries of God, and meeting with the neighbor who has those spiritual questions and struggles that we want to come alongside of, but our schedules just haven't been able to align? This struggle is not something that is new in the modern age. We tend to think that this is some modern phenomenon simply because, well, we have smartphones in our pockets that have more power than filled an entire room like this mere 50 years ago. It's been for ages a struggle of people. And we see this reality in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Here in this passage, we have two sisters. Mary, who likes to just saunter through life, it seems, who picks the roses and smells them and enjoys them with great delight. Whereas Martha's on a mission, and she's got to move, and she's not only smelling the roses, but she's already cut them at an angle, found the proper vase, got the baby's breath in, some ferns, put it on the center of the table with a nice piece around it, and making sure that everything looks beautiful. Here are these two sisters who both have a godly disposition. Mary, who seems loves God with her mind and wants to understand and be devoted to Him through thinking through these thorny issues. Well, Martha, whose probably last name is Stewart, also is the one who's in the kitchen and wanting to make sure that when the company arrives, everything looks exactly how it ought to look. Well, we could get this idea from the passage that there is one type of godliness that ought to be commended and another one that, well, we ought to avoid. We could look at Mary, who just loves to serve Jesus in her own way with her mind, and think that Martha's service is somehow negligent. But that would fail to miss the entire point of what Luke tries to teach us here. With all of Martha's tendencies and temptations, they are not unique to her, but rather it's a typical tendency of each one of us who wants to serve God with action, who want to move. But it's not a problem of service as much as it is a problem of priorities, of priorities that get distorted. And so before our fall schedules get ramped up, before we're back to work where everybody is back from holidays and the demand of September immediately presses in on us, this is often a great time, like New Year's is, to stop, to reflect, to think, and to ask some questions. Are the priorities that I have biblical priorities? Are they the ones that ought to be reflective of a Christian life? Am I growing in the way that I want to grow? Am I serving and working and enjoying life by having simplified priorities? I think Mary and Martha's encounter with Jesus will help us to stop and smell the roses, even if they are in a vase with ferns and baby's breath and all the fixings around them. So let's take a look this morning at three questions I want us to think through with regards to simplifying our priorities. The first one is, what distractions do we need to eliminate? As soon as Martha hears of Jesus, she welcomes Jesus and his entourage, this group of disciples and maybe a few others who are along with Jesus, to come over. It could have been little warning. It could have just been that he didn't have cell service in the Judean countryside and couldn't let her know in advance that he was going to be showing up here. But rather, her domestic tendencies just kicked into overdrive. Now, I know that there are a lot of women who just, this happens, right? It's a tendency. If you're coming over, I need to have time to go shopping and get all the meal prep and clean the house and make sure the place settings are right. I can even imagine Martha being the kind of person who has the name tags out in front of each plate with the fancy writing to let you know this is where you sit. And she just feels the pressure of the moment. While the salad dressing might just not quite be right, and the spinach salad with the strawberries is, well, it's not ready. This attention to detail that Martha has is one of the ways that people do show love. Paul commends in Romans 12 that we ought to show hospitality to one another, couching it in the language of love, that it is one of the primary ways that we do show love, is having someone over, enjoying time in their presence there, serving them. There are those with this love language. Gary Chapman has entitled different ways that we give and receive love, love languages. And one of the ways that he talks about love languages is through the means of acts of service. And people who have acts of service types of love language, they love to do things for others and they love things done for them. And these type of people love to be all about the attention, the detail, making sure that you feel the spiritual care and attention that you deserve. They have a desire to show hospitality. That's Martha's gift, and she loves to use this gift to bless others. But while Martha is busy around the kitchen, Mary was also attending to Jesus, but in a very, very different way. Mary, you see, the moment she heard of Jesus coming, there is this attention to detail as well, but it's not the kind of attention to detail that Martha has. It's the kind of attention of sitting at the feet of Jesus. This would have been probably an unusual practice. Most rabbis of the time would not have had much use for a woman sitting at the feet and learning and being a disciple. But the fact that Jesus not only permits her, but also we'll later see encourages this, speaks to something that Jesus sees of the value of a woman who is a learning disciple, one who wants to study and know and sit at his feet. He encourages this posture of a student. But this lovely home, filled with grace and welcoming for Jesus, was soon disturbed by an enormous Judean countryside storm that had been brewing. Look at verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, that being Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Here is Martha's service. There's nothing wrong fundamentally with Martha's service. And there's nothing wrong with the fresh roses in the vase on the center of the table and the name tags and the beautiful place settings. But there is a problem with the attitude. Luke tells us that she had become distracted with much serving, that she had forgotten about the good thing. The task became more important than the person, the function more necessary than the relationship. The thing that she had to do clouded what she was doing for them and why she was doing it in the first place. And this is the distraction that so often happens to each one of us. We get so involved with something that we fail to realize that the very thing that we ought to be doing, we have ceased to be doing, though it looks like we are still doing it. We teach a Bible lesson in Sunday school, and we get frustrated because we can't get through the Bible lesson because the blasted children aren't listening. If only the kids would listen, then I could do my job. And yet in the meantime, we forget that the very purpose of being there is not to motor through a Bible lesson, but to teach and show and model for these children what the truths of Scripture are, that they might enjoy it as much as we enjoy it. Though we get distracted by much serving, we forget that Christ ought to have the priority. We get so wrapped up in our tasks that we forget why we're even doing them in the first place. Whether in life, in business, whatever it is, we forget the main goal. I've been recently reading Howard Schultz's book, Onward. Howard is he was the CEO. I'm not sure where he's at now with the organization, but he was the CEO of Starbucks Coffee Company. He chronicles in his book Onward the great downward spiral that began at Starbucks in about 2007 when there was a sudden crisis in the coffee culture. This crisis had resulted in baristas apparently creating many espresso shots and saving them for great amounts of time. Now I realize this is so disturbing to you that you're not sure what to do at this moment. But bear with me, there is some good news here that's coming. In a moment of recognizing that efficiency had become the priority for the organization rather than creating a refreshing experience for the consumer, Howard Schultz taking on the role of CEO again, decided that they would shut down all of their Starbucks stores and begin on February 27th, 2008, I do believe, for 3 hours, learning how to make the perfect espresso shot again. Realizing that providing a refreshing drink, the company had become focused on efficiency and profit. They had lost their way, and it had shown in their quarterly profits continually not only to decline but to lose money. It's this kind of distraction that I think Luke is speaking of, that we lose our way, that we forget what we're about, we forget what we ought to be doing, and in the process become distracted with very good things, but neglecting people. But I think there's a question then. How can I tell if I'm distracted from what I ought to be doing? How do I know this? Simply put, we could stop and look for one issue and one issue alone, and that issue is pride. Pride manifests itself in two ways. It shows up in one way as being self-righteous, as though I am arrogant, and I think that I am more superior to other people. I tend to look down upon other people then with an aura of authority, of superiority, and of greatness, so that I think less of somebody else if they don't do it my way. But the other form of pride is just as insipid and as dangerous, and it is the form of pride known as self-pity. It's that kind of pride where it says, nobody recognizes how hard I'm working and everything that I'm trying to do. And we lash ourselves over the back and try to get people to notice how hard we work. And yet it is still a form of pride. It doesn't sound like that aura of pride that's of self-righteousness, but it still is a very dangerous form of pride. Martha saw all that was left undone, her to-do list left unchecked, the salad and the dressing needed to be mixed, every table spot left untouched and not ready for her Savior, and she became frustrated. Martha was distracted with much serving, Luke says, and she went up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I can't believe it. That sister of mine. And there's this attitude that comes out that self-pity causes us to think about how hard we've worked, all the things that we've done. But yet it quickly turns into a grumbling and complaining. And self-pity then moves from just being prideful that we've worked so hard and nobody's recognized it to becoming bitter and resentful that other people aren't working as hard as I have worked. If they would only see and notice how much I've done, well then maybe they would get off of their lazy rear ends and get up and help me. Why aren't you helping me? As husbands and spouses, husbands and wives, don't we feel this tension sometimes? One of us feeling like there's this task that has to be done, and we see our spouse not helping us? Why aren't you helping me? And rather than rejoicing in our privilege to serve, we get distracted, and we forget the very thing that we ought to be doing, because pride has come into our hearts, and that we have let it fester. And it has grown into this resentful bitterness that causes us to look at disdain at someone else. Rather than rejoicing in our privilege, we have forgotten who we are serving and why. So that first question becomes very important. What are we distracted by? There are various things that will cause us to lose our focus. Though we may keep on doing the exact same things, we do them in the wrong way. But the second question then comes up by how Jesus responds to Martha. What good things, second of all, need attending to? What good things need attending to? Jesus' response to Martha is most unusual. Verse 41, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. Now, that voice that's spoken there, anytime I hear my name spoken twice, it was either my mother who is trying to get my attention, or someone who is gently trying to correct me out of a genuine love and a heart of love. Martha, Martha, why, Jesus asked, are you anxious? You are anxious, he says, and troubled about many things. We can hear that tenderness, that love, that genuineness, that stop, slow down. The to-do list isn't done. But it's at this moment that Martha should have noticed some good things that needed attending to. One of the clues that our work and our service needs reprioritization is when service doesn't feel like service anymore. It feels like drudgery. When the very good thing that we are doing becomes something that causes us to feel as though it is just a pain, there is something wrong, not with the act that we are doing, but with the heart in which it is being done. It becomes drudgery when we're anxious and troubled about many things, when we've forgotten who we're working for, why we're doing what we do. The details just seem to bother us, and they smother us, and they stifle us. Now, what is it then that Jesus says? He says that Mary has chosen the good portion in 42. What is this good thing that Mary has chosen? Well, over the years, there have been various types of thought. In fact, some people have thought that this good portion is in fact something that Martha, while she missed in her service of the portions, Mary had picked up on. The one thing that was necessary in light of all of Jesus' work, some have thought, was that, well, the love of God with the mind is of prioritization, and serving with hands is of secondary importance. And so there have been some who have thought that the contemplative life, that life of meditation, and that life of prayer is the life that ought to be elevated. Still others have said that the one thing that Mary chose that Martha missed was that Martha was fussing over details that were not important in light of where Jesus was going. He's on his way to the cross. In chapter 9, 52, there's this distinct turn in the book, and Jesus is setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem to a cross to die for the sins of the world. But while Jesus is heading for the cross, it seems like Martha is making a big deal over meals, which doesn't seem that big of a deal. But I don't think that those ideas capture the real heart of the good thing that Mary gave attention to. Jesus doesn't criticize Martha's service. You notice that? There's nothing wrong with having a Martha-type get-it-done attitude. There's nothing wrong with wanting to serve and bless people in beautiful and nice ways. What he's concerned about is a heart that has gotten priorities all out of whack and out of line. There's this misalignment of what she ought to be doing. Here is the creator of the world, the one who is going to redeem her soul, the one who is the conqueror, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And is it right to attend to him and have him enjoy a good meal? Absolutely. But the thing that has kept her and that has distracted her is a good thing from the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is what Mary is doing, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a good portion that Jesus commends Mary for in verse 42. Mary has chosen the good portion, but it's not the portion that's sitting on the dinner plate. There is a type of feeding that comes that is not by your mouth. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if this word is a good word that feeds the soul, then you can have a beautiful five-course dinner and never, ever, ever deal with the issue of the soul and feeding the soul. The word of Christ is what will fill your soul and satisfy you in a way that food cannot. So the question here then is, has your service, your work, your commitment to do good for others become drudgery? Is it an anxiety that is driving you because you have failed to spend time in committing those very tasks to the Lord and Master of the universe? The good portion that we often need attending to is the thing that seems counterintuitive. That as much as we feel the need to get those things done on our to-do list, amazingly, isn't it when you stop and you pray and you entrust those things to God that fresh energies and ideas and creative thoughts come to you in ways that you never could have expected? That in spending time in prayer, which feels like the most inefficient way of ever doing anything, actually becomes the means to actually working in a more effective way? If our service has become drudgery and a distraction and anxiety has built, could it be that we have not attended to the good thing, the priorities that we need? So as much as there's things that we are distracted by that we need to eliminate and things by which we need to attend to, there still is one question that remains. What portion are you feasting on? The story of Mary and Martha reminds us in a lot of ways that we have a decision here to make. But it's not a decision that you might be prone to think is the decision that you have to make. This is not a decision between will I love God with my hands or my head. It's not a decision between loving God with my mind or with my hand, with my service. It is not a conflict between the two things that we have, between praying and acting. The Christian life is not a life that gets dichotomized and pulled apart as though thinking is elevated and doing is lesser, or that doing is greater and thinking is lesser. No, it's not those things at all. The danger is that we can think that we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, that is one more thing to do on our priority list. So it looks something like this. Well, it's Sunday morning. I guess we ought to get up and go to church. I guess I should get up in the morning and read my Bible. I guess I should pray. And it becomes one more thing on the checklist that I have to notch off on my day, as though my day is just a list that I have to accomplish. But the danger of a checklist type of approach is that we do need time with Jesus. We should fellowship with the church. We should be gathering together so that our eyes are lifted from being horizontal to looking vertically and seeing glory. But we should not see this as Jesus asking one more thing of us. And this is the danger, that we begin to think that Jesus is someone we come to do something for, when in fact it is Jesus who comes to us and does something for us. Isn't that it? It's Jesus who's coming to Mary and Martha. It's Jesus who's arriving on the scene. It's Jesus who comes with the better portion himself. He comes to offer something far greater, far more superior than any meal will ever offer, be offered to a guest. The portion that Jesus offers is a living word that satisfies the hunger of the soul forever. So it's not something that I ultimately have to check off the box and say, I've done all the things and I have come to Jesus, but rather Jesus has come to us and he has come to offer himself as this life-giving, satisfying treasure and joy. We can't come to him as thinking he's one more thing we do. That's a religious mindset. And it's damnable. It's a hell-bound mindset if Jesus is just another checklist item. But if Jesus is the one who comes to us, if Jesus is the one who comes to refresh our souls, then this makes all the difference. Because if Jesus is like a meal you have to prepare rather than a meal you get to enjoy, then you have missed Jesus altogether. It's not a choice between serving or being served by Jesus. Jesus offers himself for our enjoyment. He offers himself to us for our encouragement. He offers himself for our eternal joy. He lays down his life. He goes to a cross. This is where he is heading for a specific reason, not because he's asking us to do one more thing, but to do one less thing. And that one less thing is to stop doing for Jesus and to enjoy what Jesus has done for you. For if Jesus lays down his life for us and dies for us, It's not so that we would have something less on our checklist, but that we would have life and life to the full. He reminds us to stop thinking that we have to do it right to enjoy His presence, and reminds us that He comes so that we might enjoy Him forever. There was a little book that taught me this in such a helpful way, and it was by a French monk, believe it or not. Not someone who was an active doer, but someone who was a thinker. A man by the name of Nicholas Hermann. Nicholas Hermann had found himself in this French monastic lifestyle of feeling quite frustrated. He loved, he said, to do everything to God through prayer and enjoyment of prayer. He would love to go to the chapel and worship God, but yet chapel time would be done and he would have to go off and have to work in the kitchen and take care of his kitchen duties. And it became as though the kitchen duties were a distraction from enjoying God. And he wanted to linger just a little bit longer here in the kitchen or in the chapel. But the kitchen duties always kept calling him back. But one day, in that time of prayer and meditation, he came to understand something about his own heart and his own soul. He couldn't just sit and enjoy Jesus at his feet when he had to head off to the kitchen to do his duties. But he had to learn that there was no conflict between the chapel and the kitchen. He had to learn that enjoying God could be done equally on his knees as it could be done at the wash basin. And suddenly, this man, who is now known probably more famously as Brother Lawrence, he wrote a little book called Practicing the Presence of God, where he could say, "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer, and the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees." But it was learning to practice the presence of God in the kitchen, as he learned in the chapel. Whether you're a Mary-type person or a Martha-type person, it doesn't matter. You still have to have your priorities aligned. You still have to align them with the Savior's priorities. And I do think that we see in John chapter 11 that this woman who was task-oriented, falling into the temptation of distraction and self-pity and resentment, was also the one who in John 11 left all of her guests when her brother had died because the Savior was coming. Here she had left all of her guests in John 11. And though she still comes out to Jesus in John 11, 21 with that tone of kind of frustration, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." These words still express a profound and deep faith in the Son of God. For Jesus in John 11 responds to her by asking her a very important question. Does she believe in the resurrection? All that Martha could say in that moment was, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You see, Christ came not so that we would have one more thing to do, but for us, that we would know what we ought not to do. That we would set our priorities right in the very ordinary things that we do. That our hearts would work for Him. That His death and resurrection shows us that it is done for us and not something that we do. So whether in service and prayer or in action, whether it's in contemplation or in duty, one thing matters, one priority, to see His deep love for us and to respond to God with a love for God and a love for others. Isn't that the one thing that's needed? Let's pray. To you, O Lord, we do bow. We do pray. You would help us to see that Christ is enough for us. He is sufficient for all of our needs. One thing remains, to be fed by you. We pray, Lord, that knowing you and sitting at your feet would re-energize the very things that we're called to do, that instead of being distracted and forgetting why you have called us to do what we do, whether it is in our homes as parents or as caregivers, whether it is in our jobs as workers or employers, that we would have this one thing in mind: Christ is enough, and that we would be satisfied in Him. We pray this in Christ's name.